Yeah, so last week we started looking at the Lord's Prayer. Should we start there now? Yeah, as we turn to the scriptures, let's pray this together, shall we? And actually, before we do, this is a bit silly, but one evening a father was listening to his son pray. This is not from personal experience, but the little boy started praying. He said, "Dear Harold." Now this, his dad interrupted, saying, "Well, wait a minute, why are you calling God Harold?" Child looked up, full of sincerity. "Well, Dad, that's what they call him at church. You know, our Father who art in heaven, Harold be thy name." It's important that we don't just recite words without understanding what we're saying. There is an element where we say things that we don't necessarily understand yet, but we grow into an understanding of them. But, we're not praying to Harold. When you're reading stuff, when you're listening to stuff, when you're praying stuff, actually, do I understand what I'm saying? To some measure, probably, but there's probably always more. And as we take these next few weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer, so-called, let's allow God to enlarge our understanding so that when we pray, we've got a greater understanding, a greater sense of connection. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 28 and we shall start there with verse 10. So Jacob has just left home. He's stolen his brother's blessing. And his brother is none too happy, Esau. So Jacob has done a runner to escape his wrath. And we pick up here, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Stop there. So last week, we looked at the fact that many rabbis would teach their disciples how to pray. They would teach their apprentices, this is how you pray, what you pray, when you pray. And so it's no surprise really that the disciples came to Jesus and said, would you teach us to pray? All these other rabbis, all these other teachers, none of them whom compare with you, they teach their disciples how to pray. So would you teach us how to pray? So we looked at Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6. Two instances where we have recorded the Lord's Prayer. They're both given from different contexts. One of them, the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray. That's the Luke 11. And Jesus said to them, okay, when you pray, say this. And you have the shorter, more condensed version of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. The longer version that's closer to what we're more familiar with is in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is on the mountainside teaching in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, teaching everybody and says, this is how you should pray. And he gives the kind of longer, fuller form that we're more familiar with. But even in the manuscripts that we have, the original manuscripts from which our English translations are taken, there's some variation. And some of the Luke ones contain some extra wording. And so there's a sense of like, what we have as a prayer isn't set in stone. There are variations, but the themes remain consistent. Jesus isn't worried about us reciting a particular set of words, because if that were the case, they would be identical. He would have said exactly the same thing to the people on the mountainside as he would have said to his disciples in private. Jesus is not concerned about word for word repetition, but rather he wants to know that we're speaking to him, relating to him from our hearts. He gives us a structure. These are the things that you should be talking to God about. And we started off our Father. We used the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15 to draw out some inferences about God as our Father. Often with this parable, we look at the son and the fact that the son ran away and the son came back, but actually, it's a kind of a parable of the loving Father. Key verse there. While he was still a long way off, the son was still a long way off and the father saw him coming. So, some of the highlights from that. When you pray, say, Father. God is the kind of Father who allows us to make our mistakes, but he is ready and longing for us to come running back home. God is waiting for us to come to him. It's easy for us to kind of get into a mindset sometimes, thinking, oh, I'm a failure. I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong. Oh God, how can I possibly come to you? A bit like the son in the parable. But God is ready and waiting. He's looking. We saw how the father was looking out and he saw the son while he was still far off. God is waiting for us to come back to him. He didn't wait till the son had arrived, but he ran out to greet him. We saw that the fact that the father was an abundant father. Verse 17. The son came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare?
My Father feeds his servants, and they have more than enough. When we approach God, we remember that he is a God of more than enough. He is a God of abundance.
God, if you could just, man, it would be really useful if you could just give us just this little...
He's a God of abundance who's wanting to bless. Even the servants in the house, not even the sons, the servants in the household had more than enough. We see that God is merciful. The father didn't hold what the son had done against him. And when we come to Jesus, well, we come to the Father through Jesus, through what Jesus has done. Jesus has taken the punishment. We can walk straight into his presence.
He is merciful.
God doesn't hold our sin against us because Jesus has paid the price. And then moving on, it's the fact of his grace. God blesses us, his abundance. The son was blessed. Put a new robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. God lavished grace on him. Things that he didn't deserve because the son had already received all of his inheritance, and yet the father gave him more. And then, finally, God defends us. The father defended his one son against the other. The older son was a bit grumpy. He wasn't particularly happy. This son of yours, he said, this one that's taken everything that was rightfully his and wasted it and has come back. How can you bless him? The father says, I'm glad he's alive. I'm going to bless him. And he defends him. That is the father that we're coming to. So, our Father in heaven.
I mentioned last week that we could easily spend sort of 20 weeks working through this simple prayer. We're not going to take that long, but let me just briefly mention that there's a corporate element to this prayer. It's not my Father in heaven, it's our Father in heaven. I'm not meant to be here alone, doing this by myself, my thing, my relationship with God. We very easily focus on me and God, my relationship with God.
But God calls us to be community. We are a family with him. Our Father in heaven.
What does it mean that God is in heaven? Where is heaven? If we're praying and we really want to engage with God, he's in heaven. What does that mean? How do I relate? How does that work out?
Well, we just read about Jacob. And he says, he was running from his brother. He'd found somewhere to lie down for the night. He gets a stone. He's out in the open somewhere.
He goes to sleep and he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a stairway going up into heaven.
Surely the Lord was in this place, verse 16, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he named the place Bethel. Beit El. Beit is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which represents a house. El being God. The house of God.
This is the house of God.
If we want to meet with God, the city was formerly called Luz.
He named it Bethel. Do we need to go to Luz?
Which was an ancient Canaanite city in the land of the Hittites, just north of Jerusalem. It was a strategic place. It was on a number of trade routes where they coincided. Is that where we need to go to meet with God? Is that the house of God?
Are we restricted to that geographic location
in order to reach heaven? Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and I guess this is a passage that will be familiar to many of you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried, "for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty."
Isaiah saw heaven. There's some debate, I guess, of whether the temple he references, the train of his robe filled the temple, was that the temple on earth? Was that the temple in heaven? Was that the throne room in heaven? Given that the tabernacle, the temple, were built as a copy of something that was in heaven. Was he in Jerusalem in the temple at this point? Maybe. He could have been somewhere else. Was he in Luz? Was he in Bethel? No.
But he saw God. He saw heaven. He experienced heaven. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. And looking at verse 9. So this is shortly after the Israelites and all those that came with them came out of Egypt. And God tells Moses to go up the mountain. In verse 20, God has given him the law. And then chapter 24, verse 9, we read, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up," talking about going up the mountain, "and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank."
They climbed up Mount Sinai and they saw something that you would not necessarily expect to see at the top of a mountain. God over a great pavement that was brilliant blue like the sky. They saw something of heaven.
Moses, Aaron, and 72 others, they experienced something of heaven at Mount Sinai, which is,
it's not near Bethel, Luz, it's not near
Jerusalem, it's right down in Egypt. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 7. Coming slightly closer to to the action. Acts chapter 7 and verses 54 to 58.
So Stephen, who was a man full of the Holy Spirit, who was working miracles, preaching the gospel, upsetting a lot of the religious crowd.
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, what Stephen was saying, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices, and they rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen was in Jerusalem, and he saw something of heaven. And the religious leaders dragged him out of the city so that they were outside of the Roman authority, Roman jurisdiction of that area, and they could kill him. They blasphemy, they're saying, "You can't see heaven, you can't see God." But we've had somewhere north of Jerusalem, we've had south down in Egypt, in Jerusalem itself. We'll just take one more, Revelation chapter 1. This is the Apostle John writing. Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll that which you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" And as you continue to read through the book of Revelation, you see what John saw in heaven. Heaven is not linked to a single earthly location, but it's a separate realm. It's another dimension. Before God said in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be anything of this creation," God was there in his heavenly realm. It's a dimension that intersects with this physical dimension that we are aware of, this tactile space that we know and understand and love. Heaven intersects. It's not just somewhere that we go when our bodies die, but it intersects at times and places, and people see heaven. So if God is in heaven, and heaven is not a place as we understand geographically, it means there is no particular place where we must go to meet with God. God is in heaven. God is here. What did Jacob say? Verse 16. Surely the Lord is in this place. I wasn't aware of it. I didn't notice. But God was here. There are times when it's, I say, in quotes, easy for us to know the presence of God. Maybe there's somewhere that you go regularly, and whenever I go there, I'm aware of the presence of God. Whenever I am in this environment, in this setting, when there's this going on around me, I'm aware of the presence of God. It might be a particular building, a particular view, particular aspect of nature. And when I'm there, I'm aware of the presence of God, but God is not only there. God is in heaven, and heaven intersects with the entirety of his creation. Stephen was not having a lovely worship time, worshiping God,
He was in the middle of a brawl and he saw heaven. He was in the middle of testing and trial and he saw heaven. He saw God. Wherever you are, however dark it seems, God is here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's not a name, hallowed isn't a word we use very often these days. It's not a word that I think I've used, well, not in the last couple of months, I'm sure, outside of this context. According to the Cambridge Dictionary, to hallow is to give something great importance and respect. Hallowed be your name. Lord, we give your name respect. We treat it as important. It made me think of Exodus chapter 20 in the commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Exodus 20 verse 7. The name of God is important. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Hallowed be your name. When we talk about hallowing the name of God, not misusing the name of God, a lot of people, even Christians, I've noticed talking to them, they think that means not using the word God as an expletive. That's not what this is about. There is a whole heap more to this than that. Hallowed be your name, treating your name with reverence and respect. Oh yeah, God told me that I need to do such and such. Did he really? Or is it just that that's what you want to do and that's like my top trump, God told me? We should be very careful. I think God may be saying this. Treats God with a lot more respect. So, I mean, if you know that God has said, then you can say God has said. But let us treat God's name with the respect that it deserves. He's not our top trump card. The Jews took this to quite an extent that in order to not risk misusing his name, they wouldn't even pronounce the divine name of God. In Exodus, when God's talking to Abraham, he said, this is my name, to Moses, this is my name, the name by which I will be known. I am. Yahweh, the proper name of God. The Jews wouldn't even pronounce the name of God, which God said, this is my name by which you will know me, but we won't use the name for fear of using it improperly. That's what has given rise to the custom of in your Bible, you'll see the word Lord in capital letters whenever God's name Yahweh is used in the original text. But how do we honor the name of God? As an individual, how do I honor the name of God? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father, how do we corporately honor the name of God? It's, I guess, both a prayer that, Lord, help me honor your name. Help us together honor you, honor your name. To honor the name is to honor the one. God, how do I honor you? How do we together honor you? And yet I don't think it stops there. I think it's also a prayer that hallowed be your name. I think it's looking out, saying, and tying to the next line, your kingdom come. It's looking out, say, Lord, it's our desire, it's our prayer that your name would be honored beyond just those of us here. How do we honor you? But Lord, that your name might be honored. Lord, it is our desire that your name would be honored. In word and in deed, we want to honor you. In word and deed, we want your name to be honored by those in the community around us. So, just as we finish, are there particular places that I think of meeting with God? Or what are the particular places that I think of meeting with God? And the follow-up to that is, why do I think of meeting with God at that time, in that place, in that way? What is it about this that makes it easy, quote unquote, to meet with God there? It may be something to do with the place. It may be something to do with you. But what are the places? And then secondly, in what ways do I, what ways can I elevate God's name? How do I honor him? Yeah. Let's leave it there. Father, we thank you that you are a good father and that we can come to you. We thank you that we can know you. Would you help us to have those moments where we find heaven intersecting with earth? Lord, that we would live in those moments and that we would honor your name. Lord, that we would be agents of change. That where we go, we carry your presence and that your name is honored. Let it be, O Lord. Amen.